You are listening to a recording from Mayo Baptist Church. We invite you to come worship with us, where we strive to love God, love others, and serve the world.
My foes are many, they rise against me. But I will hold my ground. I will not fear the war. I will not fear the storm. My help is on the land. My help is on the land. Not fear the storm, my help is on the way. My help is on the way.
Oh my God, He will not delay. My refuge and strength always. I will not fear, His promise is true. My God will come through always, always. I lift my eyes up, my help comes from the is true. My God will come through always, always.
You believe that? Join with us and sing that chorus one time. Sing,
oh my God, He will not delay, my refuge and strength always. I will not fear, His promise is true, my God will come through always.
December the 22nd, this past, 7:30 in the morning, I was sitting in a little restaurant there in Jacksonville, not far from my house that I like to go to in the mornings early, and I was there meeting with a young man from New Zealand who happens to be a missionary in Israel, and we were talking, and my phone went off. And I don't like to answer it when I'm talking to somebody, but I look down and I see that it's one of the staff members, and I thought, well, it's unusual for him to be calling me this time of morning. So I said, let me get this phone call. And I answered the phone, and he proceeded to share with me that one of our men, our engineer for our air conditioning and heating, we've got too many buildings. And they're all air conditioned and heated, and, you know, you would expect. Then this guy from Ukraine who moved over about 11 or 12 years ago became our heating and air conditioning engineer. Well, the night before, sitting in the den with his daughter and playing with his grandson, somebody kicked his door in, walked in, shot him, ran out, jumped in a waiting car and took off. Took his life in front of his daughter, in front of his little grandson, with no explanation whatsoever. When I got that, I began to think to myself, Pastor, I started thinking, when was the last time my mind was racing? When was the last time that I saw him? When did I see him last? Where was he the last time that I saw him? When were we passing? What did we say? What did I say to him? What was our conversation? And I'd seen this guy many times now. Folks, I've got about 200 people on staff that are down there every day. And so I don't get to see them all once a month. But I remembered passing this guy many times, stopping, chatting, talking. But the thing that I thought about more than anything else was, did I ever share the gospel with this guy? The thing that went through my mind was, did I ever talk to him about his personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And then I thought for a second, well, wait a minute, he's on staff here. And then I thought, well, what difference does that make that he's on staff in this church? I never stopped and asked the guy, had he ever had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, what I did was this. I got out of there. I got back home. I called one of our pastors down at the church, and I said, I know it's the 22nd of December, and everybody is, you know, going 50 different directions, but I want everybody in the auditorium or in the dining room at 1 o'clock today. Everybody. Everybody from maintenance, everybody that's on the kitchen crew, everybody that's down there that's a minister, every secretary, you put the phones on voicemail, and you get everybody in there, all of our security, everybody in this dining room. And I said, I'm going to tell them what happened. They all came together. I shared with them what had taken place. And then I have to confess to you, this is what I did. I went one by one to every one of our staff people, and I looked at them, and I said, I'm going to share with you the plan of salvation, and I want to know whether or not you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I became so convicted that here was a man that I passed every single day that worked on my staff, and I could not answer the question, did he know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? The last thing Jesus gave to his disciples was this command, You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I want you to take your Bibles tonight, and I hope you've got one. I want you to open them. Just go to the first chapter of Acts. I'll get you. I'm going to take you to chapter 10. But get to the first chapter of Acts where Jesus gives these disciples that command. And it's not just to them, it's to all of us. Every one of us that would follow behind these disciples are given the same command. We are to be his witnesses. He didn't say, I want you to go and build buildings. He didn't say, I want you to go and start programs. He didn't say, I want you to go and even start seminaries. He didn't say, I want you to go and write books. He didn't say, I want you to go and set up gospel singing groups. He did say, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, what Jesus commanded these disciples to do was this. He said, I want you to stay here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And then he said, you will go and be my witnesses. Now, what did the disciples do? They did exactly that. They stayed there. If you know anything about the book of Acts, in the second chapter, you come to that day of Pentecost, that day when the Holy Spirit came, and Peter went out and preached, and there were thousands that came into the church. Thousands that came, thousands of Jews that came, put their faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And out of that, the church was birthed there in the cradle of the city of Jerusalem. That's exactly what he told them to do, but then they stopped right there. They didn't go anywhere. They stayed in Jerusalem. They did what the church is wont to do, and that is, let's get inside these four walls and let's just huddle up here and let's just have the nice warm fuzzies. Let's just feel good. Let's just come in here, feel good, and then go home for the rest of the week. That's what they did. They stayed right there in Jerusalem, ignoring the fact that Jesus said, I want you to be my witnesses. Well, what happens? Well, you get to the seventh chapter of Acts, and in the seventh chapter of Acts, you have a deacon who begins to share the gospel, and they take him, and they stone him. And immediately, the church is scattered. There's nothing like killing a deacon that'll excite the church, you know? They killed the deacon, and then the church did what Jesus said to do. They scattered everywhere. And as they went, you come to the eighth chapter of Acts, and in the eighth chapter of Acts, you get into Samaria, which are these half-Jews, and there you have repeated what you find in Acts chapter 2. It's almost the exact same thing. It's repeated among these half-Jews, these Samaritans, and they come to Jesus Christ. And then you come to the 10th chapter. Now, that's where I want you to go. The 10th chapter of Acts, and you come to the Gentiles, and the exact same thing is going to happen there. The same thing that happened to the half-Jews and the same thing that happened to the Jews is going to happen to the Gentiles. So then in the book of Acts, you've got this incredible picture of what Jesus said. By the way, the book of Acts is nothing but the fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew 16 when he said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. So the book of Acts is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus that the church would be born and hell itself could not stand up in front of it. But now you see that what Jesus said, that is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You've got God saving through Jesus Christ, Jews in chapter 2, half Jews in chapter 8, and non-Jews in chapter 10. In other words, Jesus Christ in salvation is for every single person. But how will they hear if we don't tell them? How will they hear the gospel if we are not his witnesses? Now, chapter 10, and I want to bring you to this because we've gotten so confused about what we're supposed to do. Let me tell you, one of the things that we're confused about is that we confuse the fact that we hold a church service and we think that's evangelism. Now, everything about a church service should be evangelistic. The gospel should be preached. There should be gospel music. There should be the sharing of Jesus Christ. There should be invitation. All of that should be a part of a worship service, but do not confuse this with personal evangelism. Do not think that this is what Jesus Christ called us to do, and that's it, because it's not. He called us to go out and to be witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Don't confuse holding a service with evangelism. Do you know that less than 3% of people who are lost will ever walk in this church, in this area? Less than 3%. And if you don't invite them, they won't ever come in here and hear the gospel if you don't do it. Everybody that generally comes in this place are saved. Do you know, I had a man yesterday, Sunday was yesterday. Today's Monday, right? Yesterday, as I was preaching, in the middle of the service, in the middle of my sermon, there was a man sitting over here. I watched one of our young deacons get up and go over and sit down beside him, and he was evidently talking to him, got up, and then took the guy out. Unbeknownst to me, until the end of the service, when they brought him back in, they brought him to me after the service and said, "Pastor, this guy got saved in the middle of service today." And I looked at him, and he said, "I was a Mormon," and he said, "I was on my way to get a beer, and I was walking past this church, and something just compelled me to come in here." Now that is, I haven't had that happen but one or two times in my entire ministry. That doesn't happen. You have to go out there and get them, folks. They're not just going to walk in here like that. I tell you that because that's what doesn't happen. It happened yesterday once. But if that's what we're going to depend on, let me tell you something. Mayo is going to die and go to hell unless you go and you be a witness. Let me show you three things in this text tonight. You're going to come to two people in this text, two personalities that are pretty fascinating. One is Peter. The other's a guy by the name of Cornelius. But let me take you and let me begin to show you several things out of this passage. Number one, don't ever confuse good with salvation. Now let's begin in chapter 10 and verse 1. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Now let me just stop right there. And let me just take you to this guy, because you've got to understand him if you're going to understand anything else in this chapter. Let me let you look at this guy personally and professionally. His name was Cornelius, which is a Greek name, which means the horn, like a horn of an animal, like the horns of those big old, what are those, Brahma bulls that I came by here just a little bit ago? Those big old things that are out there, horn. Do you know what that meant to the ancient world? It was a word that meant strength. When this baby was born, this mama looked down at him and said, "This is a big, strong baby, and I'm going to name him Horn, Cornelius, because he's going to be a strong man." And sure enough, he grew up to be a centurion, a Roman centurion, and he lived in the place of Caesarea by the sea, or Caesarea Maritima. Now, I go there. I was just there in March, and in fact, I go into the old amphitheater, 2,000 years old, that the Romans built there, and I teach about the city of Caesarea Maritima. It was built there by Herod. Now, Herod was a psychopath. He was demon-possessed, in my personal opinion. He was everything wicked you could think of, but he had one thing that you have to say about him. He was an engineering genius. He built the impenetrable fortress of Masada. He built the winter palace of Jericho. He built the Herodian just out of Bethlehem. He built that great temple there that Jesus went in and was there to worship. He built this city called Caesarea, and he made it a rival of the city that Cleopatra had built on the coast of Egypt called Alexandria. He built a deep water port where there was no deep water port, and he did it by sending down divers in a time when they had no oxygen tanks with what they called hydraulic cement. That is cement that doesn't set up until you put it down into the water. Now, where did they come up with this stuff? He was an engineering genius. They brought the largest ships of the ancient world into this man-made deep water port. There was a hippodrome there. If you saw Ben-Hur, you know what a hippodrome, where they would race those chariots around and the horses? That, they had two of those in Caesarea. They have two of these amphitheaters that are there. Herod built a palace there. I stood there back in March. In fact, Kathy Lee Gifford was standing there with me. I was standing there, and you could look out to where Herod built a pool that stretched out to the Mediterranean Sea that was a zero sight line that looked as if his pool just emptied on out into the sea. It was incredible what the man could do. That's where Cornelius lived. He was a centurion. A centurion was a leader of 100. That's what century means, 100. It's a Greek word for that concept, a Latin idea of 100, a century, centurion. He would lead 100 men. He had a cohort. A cohort, it took 10 of those to make up a legion. It was 600 men with six centurions and one centurion to oversee the whole thing. That's who he was. He was professionally a centurion centurion. He was a man who oversaw centurions as they oversaw all 600 of those men. And it was an Italian cohort, which meant this. It was not made up of these men from around the empire. These were all pure Italians. They were the best of the best. They were the Navy SEALs of that day. They were the Green Berets of that day. And so when you come to this man and you look at him, you begin to think this was a hard man, and this man would be the last man you would ever think who would ever be interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor, I took out motorcycle cop in Jacksonville. He's about 6'3". He's got a haircut like yours. He is about 250, 260 pounds, and he looks bigger than that with all that body armor on and his shirt over that and that 9mm strapped to his side and boots up to here. But I sat in a restaurant at breakfast with this guy, and I led him to Jesus Christ. A big man, a man's man, a man you would look at and think, that man is not going to trust Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is for little children and for women, but this man prayed in a full restaurant where everybody could hear and gave his life to Jesus Christ. Let me show you the second thing about this guy. And the second thing is this, look at him religiously. It says four things about him. Now look at the text. Verse 2, it says he was a devout man. He was a man of devotion. That meant this. Somewhere he heard the Old Testament read. I don't know where, because now in the synagogue they wouldn't let these Romans in there. They wouldn't let a Gentile in there. Somehow, some way, he walked by somewhere and he heard a rabbi reading a portion of Scripture. Now, as an Italian, as a Roman and an Italian, what they believed is what the ancient Greeks had believed. They simply took the gods of the ancient Greeks and they gave them a different name. Zeus became Jupiter. And so they worshiped these pagan Greek gods. And yet somehow he heard a rabbi, no doubt, reading the Old Testament, and he heard about a God who was compassionate, a God who was loving, a God who was merciful, a God who was caring, a God who would meet the needs of his people. And somehow this man decided, I'm going to worship that God of these Jews. Now that's all he knew, but he was a man of devotion. That word right there means to be committed, to be dedicated, to be faithful to believe in, to be reverent, to be devout. And devoutly he believed in Jehovah. But the second thing is this, he was a man of inspiration. Look at what else it says here. It says he was a devout man who feared God with all his household. Now here's a guy, now think about this. Here's a man who walks in a little bit, you're going to find out he has servants as well. and it includes these servants when it speaks of his household. Here's a man who goes out and he does his job and he comes home, and something is so different about this big man, this strong man, that his children notice it, his wife notices it, and the servants in the house notice it. They all pick up. This guy's not the same guy. This guy's different. Something's happened here. Something's different. He's just not the same anymore. And so much so that they all came to the place, the text says, that they believed in the same God he believed in because of the way he was living in front of his family. Lord have mercy. God give us dads like that. If you had the men in this church tonight that are on the rolls of this church, our families would be different. Just don't amen me, I'll amen myself. Amen. The third thing was this. He was a man of reputation. Look at verse 22. They say, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous man, and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. Now, I've just got to tell you, Jews aren't nice to Jews. And they sure aren't nice to Gentiles. They call them kunos. That's what you are, unless you're a Jew here tonight. You're a kunos. You know what a kunos is in Greek? Dog. You know what you were born for? To fuel the fires of hell. That's what the Pharisees believed. That's why Gentiles were created by God, just to stoke the fire of hell. And so they did not like each other, and they sure did not like Gentiles. And yet it says this man had such a reputation that he was well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. He was a Roman soldier who occupied the nation of Israel, and yet the Jews liked him. The third thing about him was this. There was a dedication about his life. This is the most unreal thing of all. I'm still in verse 2. I hadn't gotten any further than that. Listen to what it says right here. It says he gave many alms. Lord have mercy. We got Baptists don't do that at all. Amen. Mercy. You got a Gentile. They won't even let him in the synagogue. And he gives. Generous. Because he understands there is something generous about this Jewish God, about this Jehovah. He gave many alms to the Jews and Jewish people, and he prayed to God continuously. What a guy. What do you say about somebody like that? What do you come to when you see something like this right here, and you come to somebody like this and you just wonder, what in the world about this guy? He was good. In every way you could look at this guy and say, this was a good man, but don't you ever confuse good with saved. Good men don't go to heaven. Only saved men go to heaven. Great men don't go to heaven. Only men who have trusted in Jesus Christ go to heaven. And yet in our day and time, many people in the church believe, oh, he's such a good guy. We may be. Maybe good as Cornelius, but let me tell you something. If Cornelius had dropped dead before the end of chapter 10, he would have gone to hell.